Take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Revelation chapter 2, please. We are in Revelation chapter 2 looking at the church at Ephesus, and there's just one other thing that I thought we must not leave without commenting on. And so I've just got that one thing to comment on tonight. And it isn't comfortable. It's an issue that I think we need to deal with, we need to talk about. It's a history matter. And there are some people who get real owly about this situation. And I'm going to try to handle it as gently as I can and as truthfully as I can. It's an area of Scripture where we look at it and we say, we are not clear on what Christ is saying here. But it may be this, or it may be this. But it does raise a historical issue that's been a matter throughout church history that is important for us to understand. And so it will be valuable for us to look at this particular verse of Scripture. Let's pray before we do. Our fathers, we open your word together tonight. We do so with great respect and honor, knowing that it was penned through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And it was given to us for our benefit, for our admonition. And as your children, it is imperative that we study it, that we understand it, and that we live in the light of it. And as we consider this particular subject tonight, Father, we have to believe that you have recorded this with a purpose. You haven't done it to be shadowy. You haven't done it to be confusing. You've done it to reveal who you are in relationship to a particular activity that would often characterize your people. So, Father, help us to understand it, I pray, and to understand it with grace. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We are at verse 6 in Revelation chapter 2. The Lord has gone through the matters of this church at Ephesus. They are very busy, very aggressive, faithfully serving church. They are a church that has worked hard to maintain purity of doctrine, and the Lord congratulates them on that. But even in light of their work of faith, their labor of love, their patience of hope, their maintenance of sound doctrine, yet they have strayed away from the Lord in this one issue that we spoke of last Sunday night. They've left their first love. And that's something that we just need to think about. You know, we can get so wrapped up and in love with doing our church thing that we do it without Him. And that is just a terrible, terrible situation. And it occurred very early here in the life of the church. The time of the book of Revelation is about 92 A.D., right there in that period of time. So we've only got 60 years of church history. We've got less of that in the area of Ephesus, probably 15 to 20 years less. So we're looking at 40 years. This church had its 50th year anniversary almost 10 years ago, so we're coming up on 60 years. And we know that in that period of time, a church can stray from the Lord, and it can stray in a way that is very shadowy and hard to understand, because they're yet very active, very diligent, doctrinally sound, but, may I say it this way, emotionally cold, just not tied in with the Lord. There's something I'm going to be watching for as I read through the Bible this year, and came upon an occasion of it this week already in reading through our Bible reading in the book of Genesis. It has to do with the man Enoch. The observation, the sole observation that the Holy Spirit makes about the person of Enoch was he walked with God. And that's something I think we need to take to heart. Our responsibility to walk with the Lord, that personal relationship. That's one of the things that through the years our good, solid evangelists have sounded forth from our pulpits, that salvation is a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And that means it's a thing that goes further than just our intellect, further than our understanding. It reaches into our heart and captures that for Him. Well, this church had strayed from that, and they had some kind of orthodoxy that didn't reflect that. But now in verse 6 he says, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate." And I want to just camp on that verse tonight and talk to you about what this might be that God hates. Wouldn't you like to know what that is? If there's something God hates, you don't want to do that. You don't want to participate in that. You don't want to encourage it. As a matter of fact, if it's something that God hates, it ought to be something that we would expose, something that we would avoid, something that we would run from, something that we would condemn. And it appears that this church obviously did. Now, concerning these Nicolaitans, you notice he did not say, "You hate those Nicolaitans just like I do." He didn't say that. He said, "I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans." And it's important for us to make that observation. We're talking here about the activity of some group that is characterized under the word Nicolaitans. Now, that gives us a little hint as to what it might mean, that word Nicolaitans. It's a Greek name, Nicholas. One of the first, if we believe, and there's difference of opinion on those seven men who were chosen in Acts chapter 6, whether those were the first deacons or whatever it was, you remember, "Looking out among you seven men of good report, whom we may put over this business, so that we may give ourselves to the study of God, study of the Word of God in prayer." So they chose these seven men. One of those was a man named Nicholas. So we assume from that he was probably a Greek man. And there are those who suggest that Nicholas got kind of a cultic following and developed something that was going on that was contrary to good, solid, sound doctrine and practice, and had begun to push that movement even throughout the area of Macedonia there. But we have no historical record of that. That is all presumption based on just, well, we do know one Nicholas, and maybe that's who this was. The other thing that we can observe about it is Nicholas was the name of one of the Greek gods. And the name means to conquer the people. And his counterpart in the Mideast area there, Asia of Israel, was Baal. The worship of the two was very similar. The doctrine of the two was very similar. So we might be looking at a Baal-type religion. Most commentators have settled down with the idea that the issue that the Lord is bringing up is this conquering of the people. The idea that we would begin to produce a kind of Christianity, a kind of faith that would make a division between the clergy and the laity and hold the laity under the power of the clergy. And so the question comes to us, has that ever been a problem among professing Christian churches? That there has arisen a division between the clergy and the laity. This is where it gets sticky, folks. And let me come at it from this basis. And maybe you're going to think I'm oversensitive and I shouldn't worry about it. But Do you know that I'm going to be talking about Roman Catholicism? Do you already know that? It has not been an uncommon experience for me through the years of the ministry for people who've come who visited. It's happened here at Bethel, and it's happened back in Wisconsin, happened in Iowa, that visitors would come. And on the way out, they'd say, "Now, I want to know, you guys aren't Catholic bashers, are you?" And, you know, they kind of lay it down like a gauntlet. Say, you aren't a church that bashes Catholics. I don't think that it's a mincing of words to say, no, we don't bash Catholics, but Catholicism is a false religion. And it makes a division between the clergy and the laity that has led to horrendous activities and deeds throughout the years. And I want to talk to you about that tonight. We're just going to do a little history lesson about this. But let us begin by understanding what Catholicism has become. There was a great struggle back about 500 AD over the doctrine of soteriology. Now, I've used that word with you before, soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. And it had to do with how are people saved. And there was a bishop of all things in this early date on the island of England who pressed for a form of theology that became known after his name. His name was Pelagius, and it's called Pelagianism. And from that Pelagianism came the sacerdotalism of the Roman Catholic Church. Now, the counterpart of that time was a man by the name of Augustine. Augustine was fighting against Pelagianism. You fast forward 1,000 years and you find the same thing being fought in the Reformation between, these guys weren't contemporaries, between Arminius and Calvin. But they were fighting the same issue. Pelagianism developed this position that the grace of God that bringeth salvation comes through the church. The church is an organized, and this is where they got the name Catholic Church Universal. Catholic just means universal. And sometimes it'll be used in that terms, and Catholic is used sometimes in some good terms, so just talking about the universal body of Christ. But they think of themselves as being the only legitimate church by historic, that's the word I want here, Pastor Weber. We've even got Baptists who teach this. Successionism. You know, you got Peter the Pope, and you got this successionism that goes down. There's Baptists who believe that. There's Baptist successionists also. But the church stands up here, comprised of the Pope, the bishops, and the priests. And God's grace that brings salvation comes down out of heaven and comes to this church. And now this church applies it to people. And so in order for you to properly be related to God and to be saved, you've got to be properly related to this group, this church, Roman Catholicism. And the way the church administers that grace is through the sacraments. That's what we mean when we're talking about sacerdotalism. There are 7 sacraments of the Roman Catholic Church. And it begins with infant baptism. and it progresses on through to finally the last rites. And there is no connection in all of that with the heart of man. It's just that you have to walk through these doors, perform these functions and these activities. You have to be baptized as a baby. You have to be confirmed. You have to go to Mass. You have to take, the Eucharist. You're not allowed to take the cup and these kind of things. And by all this, grace is added to you. And if you're in good standing when you die, you just might go to heaven. If you haven't done enough good works, another thing of Pelagianism, it's all about man, all about doing his best. If you haven't done enough good works, why then you go to purgatory. And your good local priest will say masses for you and get you out of purgatory. Now, depending on how dark any particular area is, the Roman Catholic Church gets away with more extortion in this area than others. I can only speak for it from what I've seen it in America. Roman Catholicism is extremely strong back in Wisconsin. And I have a good friend back there who is very, very wealthy. And he got saved. He was a Roman Catholic. And he got saved. One of my friends led him to Christ. And boy, he was genuinely saved. And but he was yet within that Roman church. And his wife died. And that priest would come to him and say, well, you know, I'm sorry to tell you this, but she's in purgatory. And, you know, for three masses, we might be able to get her out. Now, that's the way they present it. And because he was a very wealthy man, he owned a car dealership there in a great big area in Wisconsin. Those masses were costing him about $3,000 apiece, and he would pay for those masses to be said. And I don't know how many, and I don't think it's the wrong word. I don't mean how many thousands of dollars that priest extorted from that man in just twisting on his heart in his compassion for his wife, you know. But they have developed a system that permits them to make a division between the clergy up here and the laity down here so that they can conquer and dominate the lives of the people. And I really think that we find here, this early in church history, that type of thing being developed when there's a division made between the clergy and the laity. Now, I have just spoken with you about some local things that we see in America, what our missionaries see that are in countries that are dominated by Roman Catholicism. Are probably much, much greater than that. But as we look at history, what happened, we need to see that some of the greatest, atrocities have been done in the name of Christ through the Roman Church. And the problem is the system. We need to understand that the problem is the system. Because when you are going to accomplish God's work with the arm of the flesh, there is no limitation to the extension of that arm of the flesh. The end justifies the means. We've got to get this job done. We've got to conquer these people for God's glory and make them Christians, whatever the cost. And I'm just going to show you some illustrations of that tonight. I've come upon a bunch of this history recently in my studying of the English Reformation, and I've gotten into a study about Oliver Cromwell, and I've been reading from a Christian historian. He's a Frenchman. His name is D. Aubigné. And he is a revered church historian. I've got much of his works on my shelf, which I've really enjoyed through the years. In the early 1640s, there's a huge battle going on for England. And as you know, that was a time when the Reformation had been boiling in England for almost 100 years. And a group had become very distinctive, known as the Puritans. The thing that the Puritans wanted was freedom of religion. They didn't want to kick the Anglicans out. They didn't want to kick the Roman Catholics out. They didn't want to kick the Presbyterians out. They just wanted freedom to practice according to their conscience. And that was more than the kings and queens of England could handle. And you're acquainted with Henry VIII and Edward, and then came along the one we know as Bloody Mary, and that was in the 14th century, and how mercilessly she treated the Christians. And this group of growing conservative Christian people was just bulging. Persecution just seemed to be like fertilizer on that group and rain. And they were growing. And we get into then the 1600s. James is the king. And incidentally, our King James Bible were authorized by that king, the translation of the Bible. But James was really no friend of the Puritans at all. And after that came Charles. And Charles was influenced by France, and he married a French woman by the name of Henrietta, who was a Roman Catholic, and it began the reintroduction of Roman Catholicism into the land of England. And as that came, the pressure came down harder and harder and harder on the Puritans. The Puritans took over the Parliament, and it broke out into a civil war. And it was a terrible, terrible war with a lot of bloodshed and a lot of persecution. After Cromwell had achieved a pretty solid victory in England, and Charles was yet on the throne, they decided to split things up a little bit, as Charles, and go over and secure the island of Ireland. And Charles and the Royalists were the ones who followed Charles, they are also known as the Cavaliers, military men from France, came onto the shores of Ireland, financed by the Pope, to establish the Roman religion on the island of Ireland. And I just want to read to you a little bit about that and the behavior of those people as with the sword they began to attempt to push forward what they believed was the Christian faith. On all sides, writes the great historian, the Protestants of Ireland were attacked unawares, ejected from their houses, hunted down, slaughtered, exposed to all the perils, all the tortures that religious and patriotic hatred could invent. A half-savage people, passionately attached to its barbarianism, eager to avenge in a day of outrage and misery, with a proud joy committed excesses which struck their ancient masters with horror and dismay. In fact, the Catholics burnt the houses of the Protestants, turned them out naked in the midst of winter, and drove them like herds of swine before them. If ashamed of their nudity and desirous of seeking shelter from the rigor of the remarkably severe season, these unhappy wretches took refuge in a barn and concealed themselves under the straw. The rebels instantly set fire to it and burned them alive. At other times, they were led without clothing to be drowned in rivers. And if on the road they did not move quickly enough, they were urged forward at the point of a pike. When they reached the river or the sea, they were thrown into it in bands of several hundreds. If these poor wretches rose to the surface of the water, men were stationed along the brink to plunge them in again with the butts of their muskets or to fire at and kill them. Husbands were cut to pieces in the presence of their wives. Wives and virgins were abused in the sight of their nearest relations. The infants of 7 or 8 years were hung before the eyes of their parents. Nay, the Irish even went so far as to teach their own children to strip and kill the children of the English and to dash out their brains against the stones. Numbers of Protestants were burned alive, as many as 70 in one trench. An Irish priest named Mac O'Degan captured 40 or 50 Protestants and persuaded them to recant their religion on the promise of refuge. After their recantations, he asked them if they believed that Christ was bodily present in the host. That's the doctrine of the sacrament of communion, Lord's Supper, and that the Pope was the head of the church. And on their replying in the affirmative, he said, "Now then, you are in a very good faith, and for fear they should relapse into heresy, cut their throats." It just goes on. It just seems that somehow we have had the remarkable ability to hide all that history and not look at this. Yes, Eldon. Yes. Yeah. It's a good read, isn't it? Yeah. What the atrocities that have been perpetrated in the name of Christ are just incredible. Just absolutely incredible. A group known as the Jesuits were put together for this. The Jesuits are these merciless soldiers who lead these bands. And that was seen as the missionary arm of the Roman Catholic Church. That was how they pushed forward missions. We're dealing with men like John Bunyan was a contemporary at this time. Oliver Cromwell was a contemporary at this time. And they were trying to figure out how is religion supposed to be practiced. And they came to the absolute conclusion that this wasn't how it was supposed to be done. Religion is not propagated with the sword. I am convinced that in the end, religion is always a war. But it is a war of words, a war of ideas. It is a war for the souls of men, not for the bodies of men. Now, I'd like to take you to Ezekiel chapter 34 and give you a perspective on the shepherds from Ezekiel chapter 34. Because with this in mind, we would never, would we? We wouldn't imagine that those who would own the position of God's shepherds over the flock would ever stoop to such activities. But they do. And they have. In Ezekiel 34, Son of Man, prophesy, I mean, it's the second verse, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God unto the shepherds, Woe be to the shepherds of Israel that do feed themselves Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? Yea, they eat the fat. And you clothe you with wool, and you kill them that are fed, but ye feed not the flock. That's exactly what happened in Ireland. It's the same thing that was happening in Scotland. It happened in England. It happened in Germany. I want to read to you Oliver Cromwell's observations about Romanism. I have fell in love with Oliver Cromwell as I've read about him. I've heard about him for years. I finally decided I want to learn something about him. The subject of his reconciliation was, as they say, the clergy and laity. He's talking about the clergy and laity. The discontent and division itself was grounded on the late difference of opinion happening amongst the prelates and the laity. I wonder not at differences in opinion, at discontents and divisions, where so anti-Christian and dividing of term as clergy and laity is given and received. Cromwell had the ability to reduce it to this. These horrendous activities are the natural fruits of making a division between clergy and laity and raising up the clergy above the laity. The term unknown to any save the anti-Christian church and such as derive themselves from her, the most pure and primitive times as they best knew what true union was, so in all addresses to the several churches they wrote unto them not one word of this. The members of the churches are styled brethren and saints of the household of faith, and altogether they had orders and distinctions amongst them for administration of ordinances of a far different use and character from yours, speaking of the Catholics. Yet it nowhere occasioned them to say contempt and by way of lessening in contradistinguishing laity and clergy. It was your pride that begat this expression, and it is for filthy lucre's sake that you keep it up, that by making the people believe that they are not so holy as yourselves, they might for their penny purchase some sanctity from you, and that you might bridle, saddle, and ride them at your pleasure, and do as the scribes and Pharisees did by their laity, keep the knowledge of the law from them, and them be able in their pride to say, this people that know not the law are cursed. To me, this is a huge reminder of what my job is as a pastor, to feed the flock, to teach them, to train them. That is our obligation. Now, the historian here makes an observation that I want to share with you, and our time is just about gone. He is talking here about what happened in Ireland. Oliver Cromwell went across to Ireland to rid it of this Catholic army. It was like a Joshua and a Jericho battle. He and his army was known as the Roundheads. He didn't like that term. If you ever heard them using it, he severely disciplined them. I don't know why. I can't find out. I don't know why he doesn't like the term Roundheads. Maybe you know. But he didn't like that. It was the Puritans. At first, he was losing all the wars early on. And so he said to the Parliament, he said, I want to go out and I want to pick my soldiers. And he picked them amongst the Puritans, men who believed in something, who trusted God and were men of integrity. And he brought them into his army. He demanded that they pray and that they conduct themselves as Christians. There's no drinking in the ranks and all this kind of stuff. And it became a very, very successful army. But he came in with a meager crew compared to what he had to fight with. And in 6 months, he had completely subdued them and pushed them out of Ireland. And within 2 years after that, Ireland was one of the most prosperous and richest spots in all the area out there of the continent of Europe and England and Ireland. They had just become hugely wealthy as they had received freedom of religion. And this French historian is making the observation that that is always the case, that where there is freedom, there is prosperity. Years later, Roman Catholicism had a great resurgence on Ireland, and they went back into poverty. He is observing that. The condition of other nations confirms these sad prognostications. Portugal, Spain, and Italy are sunk by their clergy into the mire from which they cannot extricate themselves. France would be in the same state if it had not always preserved a Protestant element which for some time was predominant and which has never entirely perished. And if we desire to see what popery makes nations in these days, we have only to cast our eyes on Belgium, which next to Ireland is the most popish country in Europe. We shall find there a fertile soil, a land offering immense resources, and a people once at the head of European manufacturers and Congress and commerce, but of whom the fourth part is now reduced to poverty and dying in hunger. Will it be said that here, as in England, the government is the fault? Impossible. For the Belgian government since 1831 has been the most Catholic in Europe. In consequence of the prevalence of Jesuitism in that kingdom, subsequent to the revolution, the number of priests has been augmented by 2,600. More than 400 convents have been opened, whence issued in all the directions Franciscan friars, Capuchins, and other sluggards of the same brood. And we are not aware if there are any Oratorians. Oratorians is an interesting group. And these priests and monks have invaded everything and enslaved everything. The result soon appeared. Belgian pauperism has taken its place at the site of Irish pauperism. And in Belgium, its intensity is in direct proportion to that of popery. He makes the observation that the problem in these nations is their religion, not their government. Our time is gone. I had a lot more I wanted to talk to you about this. But Christ makes the observation to the church at Ephesus, "This thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which also I hate." And we need to watch for that historically. And I wanted to make this observation before I quit, because I think we as a nation came very close to that just 15 years ago, as we decided the solution for righteousness and godliness in America is to overtake the government. And we organized and pressed, many of us, the moral majority, and we were going to win the battle at Congress, and we were going to change our nation by changing its laws. We were on the same road at that time. And I praise the Lord that the moral majority is dead. I think God killed it, my particular view. God does His work through His churches by His Word and the Spirit of God. And our influence on the nation is intended to be influential, judicial. Our job is to walk as godly Christian people. Our job is to preach the gospel. Our job is to reach the lost. And if our God sees fit to bless our witness, He will change our land. We need to be committed to following Him in truth and in sincerity and in honesty, holding forth the word of life. Men and women, we are the mightiest, the greatest army on earth. We are the people of God. We are energized with the Word of God and the Spirit of God. And understand me, we will not fail. We're going to win this battle. And the righteous are going to reign with their King. And God help us to be faithful and pure with Him until that day. It is a great responsibility and honor to be the people of God. And may we never, never forget that. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we will be cautioned not to pick up carnal tools in attempting to do your work, but understand that you have chosen to bless the lives of your people in the preaching of the gospel. And Lord, though it seems at times historically that we're not in the ascendancy, that we're not winning the battle, help us not to give up. Help us to remain ever faithful in preaching the glorious gospel of Christ. Thank you, Father, for the great privilege you've honored us with. In Jesus' name, amen. Good night.